Well, thank you, Rob, for the reading of God's word from Genesis chapter 3. Before you get to Genesis chapter 3, there's Genesis chapter 2. And before you get to Genesis chapter 2, there's Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2 bring us into this world where creation is not something that happens by accident. It's not this kind of cold mechanical clock that somebody wound up and put in the heavens. No, creation is a grand, ordered symphony of God's majesty. And you kind of wonder, if you were to slip into a wormhole and go back to the dawn of creation, what would we see? How would you experience that moment? Hard to imagine, but C.S. Lewis, he imagines it this way. He writes, "In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was further away than any place they could ever think of. And then two wonders happened at the same time. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices. Higher up, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there was nothing but darkness. The next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out. And it didn't stop with stars and bodies in the heavens and the creation of the land and the earth. The valley began to go green with grass. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. Soon, there were other things besides grasses. The wild rose bushes rose up, all covered with flowers, and the heather appeared. It was a perfectly magnificent spectacle." Well, that's C.S. Lewis and the magician's nephew. If we could behold that dawn of creation, what would we have seen? It would have been an incredibly wonderful, marvelous place, like one of those gardens that you just never really wanted to leave. And you would kind of see God continuing his work with birds and fish and animals. And he would then reach down into this red, dusty clay. And like a potter, he would create Adam in his image. And then he would breathe life into him. So God created Adam. He's kind of this priest king of this garden sanctuary that we have come to call Eden. We know it as Eden. And if you were to be in Eden, if you found yourself in Eden and you would have seen Adam, you would have looked at him and you would have recognized him, you would have said, "Hey, he's kind of like me. He's kind of one of my own kind." Adam, he just woke up, opened his eyes, and found himself in this garden of delight. And he began to hear things in the garden, birds chirping, maybe the wind rustling through the trees, the aroma of 1,000 flowers in perpetual bloom. And then notice what you're not hearing in the garden. There's no static. There's no anxiety because our autonomic nervous system has nothing to be afraid of. There's no internal friction. There's no war in the garden. And God doesn't just give Adam a body. He gives him a name. He gives him an identity. He gives him a purpose. I don't know, we look in kind of in our world, we tend to think that in our culture today that there's this kind of prevailing idea that our bodies and our lives are kind of blank canvases and we can just make ourselves whatever we want ourselves to be. This flesh of ours, the body, is just kind of raw material. We want to find our purpose. We kind of need to look into ourselves. We need to find ourselves, explore our inner feelings, make ourselves who we want to be. We can force our body to be whatever we want our body to be. We can make the world kind of match our internal desires. In ethics, they call that desire utilitarianism, but that's not Adam's world, is it? We don't see that in Adam. Adam doesn't wake up to create his own reality. Adam doesn't name himself. He doesn't invent his own purpose. He doesn't define his own identity. He wakes up and he receives reality as a gift from God. And if you were there standing next to him and you could see into his soul, you would see this incredible thing, an untorn integration between his soul and his skin. A man living in perfect harmony with himself, mind, body, heart, and soul. There he is, completely naked, completely vulnerable, but he knows no shame. And if you're in the garden, you would see him start to work. He would start to take care of this harmonious garden. That's why God made him. God gave him his purpose. He is a steward of somebody else's creation. The garden, the plants, the animals, his very own body, and eventually his wife. He is there to take care of and steward somebody else's creative work. And he would sit down in that garden and you would see him begin to maybe walk around and look at all these different fruit trees and bushes, and he would maybe gather some of those fruits and those berries, and he would sit down and he would eat from these perpetually fruit producing plants. That's the kind of fruit tree I need. The smell is sweet and it's overwhelming. But as you watch him, you notice there's one tree he just doesn't eat from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the boundary line that he was commanded not to eat from. And that boundary is not an oppression or repression that God is placing on this, his Adam. It's a gift from God. It's the daily physical reminder of his purpose and his place. Every day he walks by that tree and doesn't take a bite of that fruit, he is reminded, I'm a creature. God is king. I find my purpose in obeying him, not in taking authority from him or usurping him. And so what an amazing event to watch Adam work in the garden. And then all these animals start parading in front of him, and you see them one after another. The animals are coming by, and Adam is giving them names. He's naming the animals. And you think maybe this is kind of like a biology lesson, because that's really all biology is the names. You know, the phylum, the whatever else it is, and it's like 32 different names for an animal. And Adam's giving them all the names, and they're paraded before him, but it's really not a biology lesson. Really, it's a search. Adam is searching. He looks at the lions, the eagles, the elephants, he names them, but he recognizes that none of those animals correspond to him. They don't match him. And you read in your Bible in those first chapters of Genesis that Eve was no suitable helper was found, that Adam needed a suitable helper. And that may be just I don't know if that's a bad translation. And sometimes it gives you this impression that maybe what God had in mind for Adam was like, you know, maybe some kind of minor assistant secretary for him to kind of help him out when he needed it. But you take a step back and you look through the whole Hebrew Bible, you realize that word helper is most frequently used in the Old Testament as a name for God. In a context when God is helping out somebody in a time of desperate need. And you realize this idea of suitable means face to face. It means corresponding. It means looking him right in the eye. In other words, Eve was a rescuing counterpart for Adam. She was his equal, his mirror image, the one designed to stand face to face with him so they could look each other in the eye. You know, he tried it with the elephant. He tried to look the elephant in the eye. It just wasn't working out. Of all creation, she was the one of his own kind. And so when Adam wakes up from that deep sleep and he sees Eve standing there, he breaks out into poetry. Literally, this is the first poem in all humanity. This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And there in the garden, that harmonious garden, you have pure, unadulterated joy in fellowship. Unfractured intimacy. He recognizes her instantly. No suspicion, no power struggle, no microaggression, no fear of rejection, no objectification. It is pure, pure, unadulterated joy. And there they are. Can you see them? You can, because you're there. You went through the wormhole. Standing face to face. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, no friction, no hiding, no shame. The symphony of the Creator is playing at full volume. Like every cell in Adam's body just resonating to God's voice. And then Adam stops listening. That's what happened. It didn't start with Adam hating God. It didn't start with Adam having some kind of evil intent. It just started with Adam not listening well or wrong hearing. I mean, that's the word that Paul uses for what happened in Genesis 3 and Romans 5. Paul looking back on that moment, and he says, For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, the disobedience of Adam, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So Paul's looking back saying that moment that Adam, where he's in the garden, he disobeyed. That idea of disobeying is literally to be carelessly in hearing, to be wrong hearer, to be careless in how you hear. It's a willful refusal to listen to the authoritative voice. I mean, he turns his voice away from the one who created him, who's singing the song over all creation, to listen to the voice of a slithering snake. The voice of a created one. And he takes the fruit and he eats. And he didn't eat because he was hungry. He had plenty to eat. He ate because he was deceived, and it was a cosmic coup d'etat. That tree is of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just a fruit tree. It's the tree of knowledge. We're not talking about intellectual data. We're talking about experiential, relational, and covenantal mastery. It's good and evil. It's like he searched high and low. It's like high and low, everything in between. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and everything in between. And before he took the bite, God defined what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. But by taking that bite, Adam was saying, I will decide what's good for me. I will be the standard of righteousness. I will create my own truth. Hey, I'll just be God. And the moment that fruit crossed his lips, the music stopped. When you look at Adam, get the fruit in his hand, the bite's taken. He's not kicked out of the garden yet, no flaming swords. And we look at that, look back at that from our modern world, our perspective. And I mean, do you ever think, okay, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a piece of fruit, just one little rule, one little law. I mean, why is God so fragile? But you don't know it. You may not realize it, but the reason we think that way is because we're infected with the same illusion that tricked Adam. We think our freedom, true freedom, means throwing off our created reality. We think that we can define our own truth, dictate our own identities, and use our bodies for whatever purpose without any structural consequence. In that garden, when Adam took that bite, he didn't just break a rule. He tore the universe away from its life source. That's what happened. And you look at like the nanosecond that he took the bite, immediately what happens? The stage turns dark. Paradise collapses. Instantly, Adam finds himself on a three-front war. A war. War shows up in the garden. Immediately, what happens? Verse 7 in chapter 3. Then their eyes, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I mean, once they were naked, knew no shame, but no longer. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Oh, no. God's here. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God from among the trees in the garden. The moment Adam sinned, he experienced something we call shame, and he began to hide. It is the first of the three wars, though it is the war within. His physical nakedness became a source of terror and vulnerability. He had to hide from God because he could no longer even tolerate himself. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that shame is the foundational spiritual and psychological death of the human soul. Shame. It's evident, it's telling that we don't just experience shame when we have moral failure. We experience shame also when we have a disintegration with our own bodies. You get the lab results. You get the diagnosis. Your body stops working like it's supposed to, and you start feeling shame. Of course, I'm not using shame here in a general sense of like maybe, oh, I felt embarrassed. We're talking about shame in a very specific sense. In Genesis 3, shame is that internal presence of death. It is the psychological mechanism of the war within. We're not here talking about guilt necessarily. You think about guilt. I was guilty. I did something wrong. I crossed the line. I'm guilty. I did it. And you read Genesis 3, you don't hear much language that's describing Adam as being guilty. What you see and what you hear about is Adam experiencing shame. Because guilt is I did something bad, but shame is I am bad. Shame is related to identity. Shame is ontological. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't just have a legal penalty and have guilt. They experienced this kind of structural collapse of their human soul. They experienced shame. And they're hiding, and God says, well, why are you hiding from me? And Adam immediately jumps into the second war. The man said, well, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Immediately, the onset is blame. Adam just throws Eve under the bus. The woman you gave me. And if she can't take it, well, maybe it's your fault because you gave her to me. Whoever's fault it is, it's not Adam's fault. That mutual partnership of Genesis 2 instantly collapses into a struggle for power and self-preservation. It's the war between. The first war is the war within. The second war is the war between. I mean, how long has the battle of the sexes been going on? The battle between men and women. The weaponization of identity. The inability to maintain the covenantal marriage bond. Or yet alone, a man and woman living together. A culture of casual exploitation of other people. All of that is a fallout from this second war. If you're not sure if there's a battle between, if that's a real battle, just think about it. I don't know. What percentage of the time I teach on Genesis 3, the inevitable kind of lunch conversation is whose fault was it? Like everybody was just talking about whose fault it was and settle that issue. You know, was it the woman's fault? And all the men are like, it's the woman's fault because, you know, the woman you gave me, I mean, she gave him the fruit. And so all the men are saying it's the women's fault. And the women are coming back going, yeah, but he was there. He heard the snake. He should have spoken up. What a weak man. Didn't even speak up. Just sat there in silence while his wife's stumbling and falling. He knew the command. He didn't have to eat it. It's not her. It's not her fault. It's his fault. For some reason, we feel this compulsion to defend the gender. Like one man's weakness is all a man's weakness. One woman's sin is all women's sin. Blame, accusation, power, subjugation. These are now the elements of the relational dynamics at play between Adam and Eve, the war between. And it doesn't stop there. That war progresses into a cosmic war, the war beneath, because the curse, as we call it, comes. God said to Adam, okay, because you have listened, that's his error, his disobedience, it's bad listening. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. This is the third and final war, the war beneath our feet, the cosmic disintegration. So when Adam fell, the whole sanctuary itself collapsed. The ground beneath his feet began to revolt against them. We experience that today in that collapse in our own bodies. Our own physical bodies are held in bondage to decay. Disease, cancer, genetic anomalies, aging, the slow, inevitable creep toward death. We feel that in our own bodies. We experience it in the natural material world. Natural disasters, drought, famine, kind of that unrelenting friction of reality. Even work becomes this kind of grinding, toil against a creation that's constantly in resistance to what I'm trying to do. It's not a smooth, joyful stewardship. And the war rages. So you take a step back in the garden, you kind of see, wow, how quickly things have changed. Look at the wreckage. Look at Adam and Eve standing there in a ruined paradise, trapped in that three-front war. The war within, the war between, the war beneath their feet. And you go through your feed this week and you look at the news headlines and you're going to see all kinds of things that are going to be disturbing and bad and you wished wouldn't have happened. And every headline, every divorce court, every anxiety diagnosis, every funeral procession, all of those are casualty reports of the war that began in the garden. So this may sound strange to you. I don't know if you've never heard it before. This may sound strange. This idea may be new. But here's the idea. We are inheritors of Adam's disobedience. And you say, we're going to talk about that for a minute. Before I do, you're going to say, well, preacher, that's a neat idea. Or I don't know about that idea. That sounds kind of outlandish to me. But where do you get that idea? Did you just make that up? Well, that idea is actually taught in Scripture. In the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. This is taught. This framework, this idea is not something we're making up. It comes out of Scriptures where we get that. But essentially, Adam was the fountainhead of human nature. And when he disobeyed, he didn't just break a rule. He fundamentally corrupted human nature downstream. So that coal ash pond, that's the linings all leaking out, kind of pollutants into a river, and all those pollutants flow downstream. Well, everybody downstream now, they has to deal with living with a polluted river. It's not their fault. They didn't choose it. They didn't want it, but they have to suffer the consequences of it and deal with it because somebody upstream messed up for everybody downstream. And so Adam is up. He is upstream from all humanity. Now, I'm not saying here that we inherit Adam's personal guilt, like we're blamed for eating the apple or the fruit. Sorry. Old habits. Okay. What we do, though, is we inherit the damaged nature that there's introduced in this a spiritual, psychological kind of heart defect that goes downstream. Now, you may not believe that. You may not. You may say, "I'm still not convinced. I don't know." But I want you to think with me about this. And you may be saying, you may be feeling like that kindergartner feels when his fifth grade brother got some pop and he didn't. You know, like soda pop. You know, you're too young. You can't have it, but fifth grade brother can. And you're like thinking, "Well, that's just not fair. That is not fair." You may be looking at Adam and say, why am I suffering for that guy's disobedience? Like, I didn't do that. It's not my fault. And if you're thinking, you know, that's not really fair. If you're thinking that, here's what I would say to you. I would say, you're right. It feels incredibly unfair that one man can bleed into our reality. I mean, and we tend to think about all reality as like, I'm in my little car doing my little thing, and somebody else is on the freeway with me, and they're in their car doing their little thing, and what I do in my car is my thing, what in their car their thing, and we don't really connect or touch or impact each other. And that happens sometimes in reality. But another way to think about reality that also happens is that we're on a boat, we're on a ship out in the sea, and Adam is the captain, and he drives that boat into an iceberg, and now we're on the boat. And now we're sinking because of that guy's, you know, mistake. And we're affected by that. We are affected by that. So it's the way what we're talking about here is this idea that one person represents a whole group of people. That's the framework or the idea. And you may think, well, that's kind of weird. I don't like that. I mean, did God just invent that for religion? And I would say, you know, he didn't invent that for religion. That is a part of how the kind of world works. We were doing it earlier with in our experimentation with men and women. Because one woman's accused, now all women have to stand up because one woman represents all women. And one weak man represents all men. So men have to now defend the one man. Because we have this kind of representative idea. You know, if the government decides to declare war, the nation goes to war. If a basketball team wins the NBA championship, the whole city's on fire. I mean, the whole city wins the championship. I was in Houston when the Rockets were winning the NBA championship years ago in the 90s, and we were clutch city. I mean, the whole city was clutch because the Rockets won the NBA championship. It's representative. You understand what I'm saying, how we function that way, don't we? Well, some of you say, yeah, but, you know, I'm represented by some politicians I didn't vote for. And so, you know, they can't, I didn't vote for them. But Adam does not really represent us like a politician we didn't vote for. He represents us like a mirror. We know, we do what he did. We listen to the wrong voices and we eat for the wrong reasons. We know that Adam represents us because we're just like him, if we're honest with ourselves. Would we have done any better if we were in the garden? Do we do any better now? Okay, and one final thought. If God dealt with us purely as individuals with no representation, we have to wonder and ask what good the cross would be to us. If there's no such thing as through one man came, if that idea doesn't exist, then Jesus really can only die for his own sins. Of course, he didn't have any. He's in his own car. You're in your car, and you gotta drive up to the throne room of God on your own with no representation. But hear this, the promise of salvation, when we talk about salvation, what we are talking about is that we will stand before God with Christ as our head or our representative. We understand that we're going to come to the throne room of God and Christ is going to go before us. And we love that idea and we take that idea. We love the grace. Yes, Christ, represent me. But when it comes to me suffering the consequences of Adam's disobedience, I'm like, yeah, I don't think so. I don't like that one. And we may scoff there. Well, here's the idea to consider. If suffering the consequences of Adam's disobedience is not fair, and I don't think it is, neither is receiving salvation because of the obedience of Jesus. You want salvation because of Christ's obedience? You think that's fair? Now, some of you are just losing your minds. You've been hanging around church for 30 years, your whole life, and you never really realized that you weren't saved because of your own obedience, but you were saved because of the obedience of Jesus. Oh, Paul! Man! Representation works both ways. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. But they're naked and they're afraid and they're hiding. And they realize it. So they do what any one of us would have done. They try to cover up their own nakedness. They try to fix their own shame. And we kind of do the same thing. We're not so different. And like those fig leaves that were just not adequate, we come to learn fairly quickly that self-atonement cannot heal a broken soul. It just masks those symptoms for a moment before the shame creeps back in. You've been down that road. You've tried that fig leaf. You know it doesn't work. And God knows it doesn't work either. That's why he looked at their fig leaves and he said, no, that's not going to do. I'm not going to leave you naked and exposed and shame. So God makes garments for them, Genesis 3:21, out of skin, out of animal skin. And he clothes them. Now think about that. How did those skins come to be skins of clothing? For those skins to exist, we look back and we like to think that the silence of the garden had to be broken by a cry. For the very first time in human history, blood hit the dirt. Maybe Adam and Eve had to stand there and watch their creator slay an animal. It wasn't an unfamiliar animal. It was an animal that had a name. And they had to look at that raw, bloody reality of what their disobedience actually cost. And it always costs. Whenever Adam woke up and put that garment on, maybe he left it on all the time, he was reminded that he's broken, but also that he was covered by God's grace, a gift to him. And we see here in Genesis 3, at the very kind of fountainhead of the human story, a truth that shame cannot be cured by human effort. Self-atonement doesn't work. And what we're seeing in this story is something more profound and deeper, that sin introduced a real biological, spiritual death into the cosmos. But also, God established an unchanging law, we'll call it, of our rescue. How do we get out of this mess? How is that going to happen? We understand that human disobedience, but what human disobedience breaks, only divine sacrifice can restore. What human disobedience breaks, only divine sacrifice can restore. And so that bleeding sacrifice, we'll call it, in the garden that provided Adam and Eve their covering is a signpost. It's establishing a pattern. It's the law that says human brokenness will perpetuate, but God is planning on making a sacrifice of divine origin that will bring healing back to the broken, fractured humanity. We think about, what does the cross of Jesus mean? What does his death mean, if anything? How do you know what it means? Well, to know what the cross means, you have to kind of go back to the foundation stones. These are founding stones of a kind of future hope. They're looking forward to a new reality. That certainly sin brings terminal cosmic physical disintegration into our world. Messes up our minds, messes up our marriages. The soil beneath our feet begins to erode. And certainly in all of that, we need more than an inspiring story about a good man who died for his ideals. If Jesus just was a good guy who died because he was a real virtuous guy, it can't stop a cell from mutating. It can't stop reverse biological decay. It can't empty out a grave. What do we need? To heal the cosmic disintegration, we need a cosmic reality-altering recreation. We need Jesus to recreate the world. And that's more than just, hey, you're not guilty anymore. That's a rescue mission, isn't it? That seed that God talked about, who would one day come and crush the head of Satan, is Jesus. He stepped into the line of fire to absorb the entire toxic poison of our broken universe into his own flawless body. He just absorbed all the toxicity in his own body. He's a buoy in the river, sucking up all the toxicity into himself. You know the story. He let the disintegration, the worst, do its worst to him. He let darkness swallow him. He let the grave grab him. But because he was the author of life, the grave couldn't keep the door locked. He entered the heart of death, didn't he? And he blew it up from the inside. And when he rose from the dead, he did so in a physical, breathing body. And when he did that, he wasn't just clearing our record. He was recreating the entire universe. So when we talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? When we're talking about following Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus, we're not just talking about putting on some new clothes. We're not just talking about adding a new club membership to your, you know, key fob. What we're talking about is a complete transfer of representation. We're talking about the head of the snake being crushed and coming up under a new head, a new representative. Every single one of us is born under the first head. That is Adam. And we are inherited his DNA. We listen to the wrong voices. We're trapped in the crossfire of the wars. And the invitation from Genesis 3 and the cross is to step out of that old representation, the old head, be placed once and for all under the triumphal representation of Jesus. The story, the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to let his story become our story. It's an invitation to let his obedience become our record. It's an invitation for his resurrected life, because he's alive right now, for his resurrected life to fill our physical bodies with the very truly Holy Spirit of God who indwells those who call on his name and receive from him the gift that he so generously wants to give. And so maybe you're convicted this morning. You're like, yeah, I kind of think, I don't know. Maybe you're not convinced. You're not convinced. You're like, yeah, I don't know about the inherited thing. That sounds kind of, I don't know. I'm not there. Not there yet. Okay. You're not there yet. Think about it. Think about it. Dwell on it. The Holy Spirit teach you. Walk with the Spirit. But maybe you are convinced. You're like, yeah, I see it. I'm there. I want the new head. You know, where do I get that? How do I get that? And you go to the New Testament. What you see is what that idea of Christ as representative means, it gives meaning to what happens when we take our faith into those waters of baptism. That baptism is that kind of physical moment where that representative status changes. We're saying now Christ is my representative. We hold a funeral for the old life, the old representation, where we're re-headed, recreated, and swept up into a new life under a new head who will represent us in the new creation. And so this morning, if you're feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit's work. If you're feeling convicted to place yourself under the new head and you want to be baptized into Christ, the invitation is on the floor. You can do that this morning. We have a baptistry across the way in our chapel, and we would be beyond joyful if you wanted to walk across the way and place yourself under the lordship of Jesus, who's alive. That you would call on his name in faith to receive a blessing that only he can give. Wow. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you want to express anything, any kind of invitation, you can do that to our elders. They'll be back here in the prayer room while we're singing this next song. Let's stand. Chad, come and lead us.